funeral tomorrow for Cheryl Howard Robbie's sister. The visitation will be at 10 and the funeral at 11. But actually, the visitation is at 9 and the funeral is at 10. So I had that off by an hour. So I just want to try to correct that tonight while I'm thinking about it, while it's on my mind, so I don't forget. If you have questions about it, I'm sure you can go to the website. It's Jefferson Memorial Funeral Home there in Trustville, and the information, I'm sure, will be there. Well, I want to begin in the book of Luke tonight, Luke chapter 9. We're not going to stay there very long, but I want to begin there and work our way kind of up to the passage that I want to look at this evening. In Luke chapter 9, the apostles are asked, "Who do men think that I am?" Jesus asks his apostles that, and they give a variety of answers reflecting the sort of differing opinions that are held by people about Jesus. And finally, Jesus asked them, the apostles in particular, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ of God." But in verse 21, it says, he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So this is not an unfamiliar statement to us. Jesus knows very well what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. And so from that point on, Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, knowing that when he gets there, he's going to be arrested and he's going to be tried, eventually be killed by crucifixion, buried, and then on the third day he would rise again. And so as you read through the book of Luke and the other gospel accounts, that's exactly what happens. Jesus is arrested and then he's crucified and he dies and he's buried. Early on the morning of the first day of the week, on the third day after he died, Jesus is raised from the dead. And so Luke chapter 24 and verse 1, it says, "On the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." And remember, the angel on that occasion says, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen." And so on the first day of the week, Jesus is raised from the dead early in the morning. And as you go down in this chapter, chapter 24, verse 21, Jesus is walking with these men from Emmaus. And they're saying in verse 21, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened." And so the first day of the week was the third day after Jesus was crucified. And so Jesus is crucified, many believe, on a Friday, and he's raised on a Sunday. What is Jesus doing in between the time that he's crucified and the time that he's raised? Well, what's he doing with those 3 days? Well, some people believe that Jesus went into hell, preached the gospel to people that were there, giving them another opportunity to accept the gospel and be saved. Now, that's what some people believe. Some people believe that he went into hell and he preached to the people there very definitively that this is your final destination. This is your condemnation. You are going to be here forever. Some people believe that Jesus went into hell and preached to the fallen angels that had been consigned there. And all of that is based on a passage or a statement found in 1 Peter chapter 3. And that's the passage we're going to look at tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now this is only a section or a portion of the larger passage that we're going to look at. And you might remember this statement from our reading this morning. This is the passage that we read in our worship this morning. And as we read this, this might have caught your attention. And so verse 18 says, this 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were saved by water," or the New American Standard Bible at the end says, "brought safely through the water." And so does that verse 19, 18, 19, 20 suggest to us that when Jesus died, His spirit went into hell and preached the gospel to people there, people that were disobedient in the days of Noah, giving them an opportunity to accept it, a second chance, or proclaiming to them their ultimate condemnation. Does it suggest that? Well, that's part of what we're going to look at tonight. We're not going to spend the whole time on that. That was just to get your attention. We're going to look at the whole passage, beginning in verse 13 and going down through the end of the chapter. And this is only a portion of that. So let's spend a little bit of time talking about the situation of the first readers of 1 Peter chapter 1. We've been reading through 1 Peter in our morning and evening services on Sunday, and this is the passage that we read this morning. But you'll remember in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter addresses those who reside as aliens. Christians are aliens in this world. We're strangers here. We are pilgrims here, the Bible says. This is not our permanent home. We're not satisfied in being here in this world. Paul says in the book of Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. And so that's where we really belong, and that's where we're longing to go. For the time being, however, we reside here. We're here only temporarily, as we sing sometimes. We're just a passing through. And so that's why he describes them and addresses them as those who reside as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. These places that he mentions, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, take up most of what is sometimes called the Anatolian Peninsula, or Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So the idea, perhaps, is that Paul went into the southern part of those regions and preached the gospel, and maybe at some time Peter went into the northern part of that area preaching the gospel there as well. And so he's writing to these Christians there in what is modern-day Turkey, and is encouraging them to persevere, to continue in the faith without compromise and without abandoning it, without wavering. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter says, "She who is in Babylon," which is probably a cipher for Rome. And so Rome is to Christians what Babylon was to the Jews in the Old Testament, a conquering, oppressive, opposing empire. And so she, the church who is in Rome or Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, as done my son Mark. These Christians were under persecution. That's very plain from what he says here in several places in the book. Chapter 1 and verse 6, "You are being distressed," or "you have been distressed by various trials." In chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so they're being slandered. In verse 20 of the same chapter, he says, What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called to this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. And so Christ suffered, but committed himself to God during that suffering, didn't abandon his faith. So you need to entrust yourself to God now that you are suffering, not for doing what is evil, but for doing what is good. In chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And so several times through the course of the book, he's referring to their suffering. Chapter 4 and verse 4, the passage we read this evening. "In all of this, in your stand for righteous conduct, in giving up your former life to live a godly life, in all of this," he says, "they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." And so they're being slandered, they're being maligned, they're suffering, they're being mistreated. Verse 12 of chapter 4. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And then chapter 5 and verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. After you have suffered for a little while. And so here you got a group of Christians in Asia Minor, a territory of Rome, who are under suffering. And so most likely at the hands of Nero, who is emperor at this time. And Peter is writing to encourage them to remain faithful in the face of trial, especially looking to the example of Jesus. All right, I know you're suffering, but endure it, remain faithful, look to the example of Jesus, who also suffered, but endured by committing himself to his Father. And so the passage that we're going to look at is one of those passages of encouragement. It contains a couple of very interesting statements that we may spend a little bit of time on. But it's primarily, we don't want to miss this, get caught up in some of these other passages that pique our interest and miss the main point of the passage. The main point of the passage is, remain faithful. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up your faith. Persevere. Here's the outline of the passage that we're going to look at, and this is really the only slide I've got tonight. But just wanted to put this before you, thought it might help you follow where we are in our lesson. And so this is the way I've organized the passage. Somebody else might organize it slightly or a different way, maybe a completely different way for that matter. But he's telling them, do not be troubled. Don't give up your faith. Endure. No one can harm you if you do what is good. Even if you suffer at the hands of men, you are blessed by God. Do these things. Do not be intimidated by the adversary. Always be ready to defend your hope. Keep a good conscience. Know that you're better off suffering for doing good than for doing wrong. Follow the example of Christ. Christ died but was made alive. Christ is now at God's right hand. And in between these two statements made concerning the example of Jesus, embedded in there is a reference to the example of Noah as well, who was a man like they, in the minority, in a wicked world, being oppressed by the world around him, but endured and was saved. But don't want to get too far ahead of myself. So let's just begin reading in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Christians have assurances that God will not allow anyone or anything rob us of our hope if we're faithful to him. If you're zealous for what is good, if you're doing right, all right, you have an assurance that no one can rob you of your hope. And so now our body may suffer. We've already seen that they're suffering. They're undergoing a fiery trial, and so our body may suffer, but no ultimate harm can come to us if we're doing right, if we're zealous for doing good. Already in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, Peter says that you are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You're being protected. We talked about that. We're being protected by the power of God. And so no one can harm us. No one can do us ultimate harm, spiritual harm, if we're doing good. There are a couple of other passages that stand out in my mind about these assurances that we have, these promises that we have, that no one can rob us of our hope. All right, John chapter 10 is one of those. John 10 verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so here we are. We are in the hands of Christ. We're in the Father's hands. And who is able to pry open the Father's hands and snatch us out? No one. No one. And so as long as we're zealous for doing good, or in the words of Jesus here in John chapter 10, as long as we hear his voice and follow him. So now if we stop hearing his voice and stop following him, well then we're in danger, aren't we? And so we're like sheep. And as long as we're listening to the voice of the shepherd, and as long as we're following that voice, he's going to protect us, and he's going to keep the wolves away and the bears away. If we stop listening to the voice of the shepherd and we wander off on our own, okay, now we're in trouble. And so if we stop being zealous for what is good, to use the words of Peter over in 1 Peter chapter 3, then we may be in danger. But as long as we're listening to the voice of the Lord, as long as we're following Him, well then, we're not in danger. We are safe. Look at Romans chapter 8. Here's another outstanding passage that assures us that no harm can come to us as long as we're doing what is good, as long as we're zealous for what is good. And so verse 31, Paul says, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution? And so these outside persecuting forces, are they going to take us by force away from God's love? No. Shall famine or nakedness, you know, so some natural disaster like a famine or poverty, is that going to take us away? No. Peril or sword? No. Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered to be sheep to be slaughtered. And in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we understand that as long as we're zealous for what is good. Now, if we stop doing that, now we're in danger. But as long as we're doing what's right, as long as we're listening to the voice of the Lord, and as long as we're following Him, well, we are being protected. The Bible does teach us that we can decide to turn away from God, that we can, in the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, that, you know, we can be like the dog that, this is a pretty gross illustration, that turns to its own vomit, and the sow that has been washed to wallowing in the mire, that we can turn away from the righteous life that we're living in Christ. We can turn away from that and turn back to the old way. And Peter says, when that happens, the last state is worse than that than the first. We must continue in the faith firmly and steadfast. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. Now, that doesn't mean we have to live sinless lives after we become Christians. And that's not an excuse to sin to say that. But it's just a statement that is designed to give us hope. That even after we become Christians and we fall into sin, there is still hope for us. As we recognize our sin, that we acknowledge it, that we repent of it, that we ask God forgive us. All of that, I think, all of those things would be involved in continuing in the faith firmly and steadfast. And so be of good courage. No one can harm you as long as we're zealous for doing good. No one can harm us. Well, the second thing that Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 3 is verse 14a, the first part of it, 14a. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And so you may be suffering, you may be going through a fiery trial, you may be suffering at the hands of men, but remember, even though this may be happening to you, you are blessed by God. Maybe cursed by men, maybe mistreated by men, but blessed by God. And we could broaden that principle, I think, a little bit. We should never confuse our physical circumstances with our relationship with God. And so don't think that, well, I'm suffering, I'm sick, or I'm suffering persecution, or I'm suffering financial hardship. I must be out of God's favor. So don't confuse our physical circumstances with our relationship with God. Never think that difficult times imply estrangement from God. This passage reminds us, even though we may suffer at the hands of men in this case, but even though we may suffer, we still may be blessed by God. Our primary focus is spiritual, not physical. We're primarily concerned with spiritual success, spiritual progress, spiritual well-being. And so our physical state may be bad, but our spiritual health may be very good. And that's our primary focus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal." And so I know you're suffering, Peter says. I know you're suffering. But look, we're not looking at things that we can see. We're looking at things we cannot see. We're looking at eternal things. And spiritually, as far as eternity goes, we may be doing very well, being blessed by God. And so 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so we've got to learn to look beyond, look past our physical circumstances. And that's not an excuse to live irresponsibly. But we need to learn to look beyond our physical circumstances and, as Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I like what we read through the book of Proverbs. If you're following the reading schedule in the bulletin every week, week before last, I suppose it was, we read in the book of Proverbs. And I like Proverbs chapter 15, I think it is, Proverbs 15 and verse 16. "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it." And so there's looking beyond physical circumstances. "Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil in it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fatted ox served with hatred." It's better just to have a little bit. And understand that we are blessed by God than to have great abundance and out of God's favor. Some of the great giants of faith, or great giants of faithfulness, we might say, suffered in life. Job suffered, David suffered. Think about his own son tried to kill him, you know, revolted against him. David suffered, Jeremiah suffered. I know in the ladies' class you're studying Jeremiah. He suffered terribly. Peter suffered. Remember, Jesus tells Peter that he's going to suffer a violent death in John 21. John, the apostle, suffered, Revelation 1, verse 9, in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God, apparently exiled there. Jesus suffered. And so great men and women of faith, men and women of great faith and great faithfulness, suffered. But that doesn't suggest to us that they had lost God's favor. And so, never forget, we may be suffering, but you are blessed by God. If you're a Christian and you're doing what's right, you are blessed by God. So we should never forget that. That'll help us persevere. And then he tells us to do these things. Verse 14, "Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. It's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." And so do these three things. Do not be intimidated by the adversary. And so that's the end of verse 14. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Do not be intimidated by the adversary. They may slander us. They may threaten us. But don't be intimidated. Just hold on. Just hold fast. I wonder if in this Peter is speaking from experience. What do you think? You think Peter might be speaking from this from experience here? Can you think of an occasion in Peter's life where he was a little intimidated and he yielded to the intimidation? Yeah, I can. Matthew chapter 26, Jesus had already told Peter that before that night was over, Peter would deny Jesus three times. And so Jesus is arrested and he's taken to the Jews. He's being tried and Peter is sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." When he'd gone out to the gateway, another servant saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus." And again, he denied it with an oath. "I don't know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away," and began to curse and swear, "I don't know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times," and he went out and wept bitterly. Peter, there's a time in his life where maybe he is a little intimidated by the crowd around him, putting the pressure on him. "You're a disciple, you're with him, you're one of them." No, not me. And so here, he's learned from that. He encourages these brethren, do not be intimidated by the adversary. There may be some point in our lives where we are put in situations where we are in the minority. We may be alone. And those around us don't share our faith. They may slander us or malign us or ridicule us. They may try to intimidate us, but stand firm. Don't be afraid. Don't be unsettled. Stand your ground. Don't be intimidated by the adversary. On the other hand, he says, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. To sanctify means to treat as holy. And so it's the same idea as Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And so that word hallowed is similar to the word here. And so hallow Christ in your heart as Lord. Sanctify him. Put him in a special, untouchable place. It's not quite fear the Lord, but it's pretty close. Don't fear them, fear the Lord. You know, don't fear them. Sanctify the Lord in your heart. Stand firm and be ready to give a defense for your hope. The word defense is an interesting word. It's the word apologia. And we get the word apology from it. Be ready to make an apology. Well, we think of an apology as an admission of wrongdoing, sometimes accompanied by a request for forgiveness. "Oh, I'm sorry. I want to apologize." And so we've done something wrong, and so we admit that, and we may even say, "Will you forgive me?" But that's not the idea here. It's not apology. Be ready to apologize for your faith. Not the way we use that word sometimes. An apology is also a defense of what a person believes. And so we talk about apologetics from time to time. Apologetics is the study of the defense of our faith. It's the study of evidences for our faith. Now we're going to do some of that here in a couple of weeks when Brother Chumley comes and talks to us. And so we're going to engage in a study of apologetics. If you want a good sort of high-sounding word for it. But he's going to talk about the evidences of our faith. He's going to talk about how our faith stands securely upon sound reason and evidence. And so he says in this passage here, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and always be ready to make a defense. Always be ready to defend the hope that is in you when you're called on to do that. Don't be intimidated. Don't back down. Be ready to defend the gospel. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 16, "I'm set for the defense of the gospel." That's where we need to be. Set for the defense of the gospel. And in doing that, we may even win people to Christ. So just think about that. Here are these people, and they're maligning the readers, the first readers Peter writes to. And they're slandering them, and they're mistreating them. And somebody stands up and says, "I want to tell you why I believe what I believe." They don't back down. They're not intimidated. And they begin to explain it. And someone says, "You know, that makes a lot of sense to me. I think I'll become a Christian as well." So maybe we'll even win some over. Notice what Peter does not say here. Peter does not say, be ready to answer every question someone might raise about religion. You know, sometimes we use this verse in that way. Oh, be ready to give an answer to every question that somebody might raise. And that's not really what he's saying. That'd be very difficult for anybody to do, to be ready to give an answer to every question. We need to be as prepared as possible. But really the idea is be ready to defend your hope. Be ready to defend your faith. Especially when you're being challenged. Don't be intimidated. Be ready to defend the gospel. I'm sure early Christians had to do that many times. And we need to be ready to do it. We need to have the information at hand, be able to recall it when we want to recall it, and be ready to give a good, sound defense. And then finally, he says, keep a good conscience. Keep a good conscience. Verse 16, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Well, conscience is not always a safeguard. Paul said, even in his former life, he acted in good conscience, even when he was persecuting Christians. Acts 23, verse 1. Only if a conscience is educated correctly will it serve as a safeguard. The conscience is that part of our mind that tells us when we're doing right and when we're doing wrong. And so it either accuses us or excuses us, one or the other. A Christian should always do what he knows is right. Now we may suffer for it, but if our conscience is clear before God, we can be satisfied, can't we? And so I did what was right. I was maligned for it. I was criticized for it, but I know I did what was right. And so we can be satisfied with that. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, John says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And so if our heart doesn't condemn us, if our heart is educated correctly, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And so think about the description that Peter gives here. A person who does good, he's doing good, zealous for good. He does not back down from those trying to intimidate him. He's ready to defend his faith. He does so with meekness or gentleness and reverence. There, verse 15. He consistently lives according to the principles he espouses. And so he's keeping a good conscience. And that person eventually will put his opponent to shame, maybe even win them to Christ. Well, then in the next few verses, he says, follow the example of Jesus. And so I'm encouraging you, in spite of your suffering, to do what's right, to persevere. Now follow the example of Jesus. And so look at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. Christ died for sins. The just for the unjust. He was just. He didn't deserve to die, but he died. So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then verse 19, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And so look at the example of Jesus. Christ died for sins. Now, in Jesus' case, he died to atone for sin, though he was just. He was undeserving of death. Now, we may be called upon to suffer, even though we're undeserving. That we're not deserving of death. Jesus says in John 15, now if they hate you, I want you to know they hated me first. Now don't think that you're going to get away with the people not hating you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And so, don't be surprised as followers of Jesus that we may suffer unjustly. But then Christ was made alive in the Spirit. And the idea, I think, is that though his body died, his spirit lived on in the spiritual realm. You remember when Jesus is on the cross, Luke 23, 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so his body is dying, but his spirit lives on and lives on in the spiritual realm. And so our body may die, but we live on. We live on in the spiritual realm. And just as Jesus transitioned, we might say, from the physical realm to the spiritual, so we transition from the physical to the spiritual. Now, Christ has been rewarded. The last verse of the section, verse 22, says, he is at God's right hand, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And so, he suffered unjustly, and his body died, But he continued on in the Spirit, and now he sits at God's right hand, victorious. Now follow that example. You may suffer unjustly. You may even be put to death. But death is not ultimately the realm where we want to live. We're going to transition into the spiritual realm, and we're going to gain the victory if we persevere. Well, there's that verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Again, some people think that this is suggesting Jesus went in person to preach to the lost in hell, perhaps offering them salvation, or again, in a definitive way, telling them that their condemnation is certain. But I think the idea is simply that in this spiritual realm, it is in this spiritual realm, when Jesus acted, where Jesus acted when he preached to the disobedient in Noah's day. And so if you look, for example, back at 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 10, we find this statement. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ is preaching through the prophets. It's in the spiritual realm that Jesus, through Noah, through the Spirit of Christ, preaches to people during the days of Noah, warning them about the coming flood. And so it's not that Jesus went into hell and preached to people there. No, it's in the Spirit, in the spiritual realm, through the Spirit of Christ, through Noah, that Jesus warns the people of Noah's day about the coming flood. 2 Peter 2 verse 5 tells us that Noah is a preacher of righteousness. And, of course, it's Christ who is preaching through him. The disobedient did not repent at the preaching of Noah and are now in prison. This is our spiritual prison. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, again, talks about the angels who are condemned to pits of hell. So this is the example of Jesus. He suffered but remained faithful. Now he's at God's right hand. We should follow his example. The mention of Noah in the passage then allows Peter to make one more point, to provide one more example of encouragement. And so the Spirit of Christ is preaching to the disobedient in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were saved through water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the example of Noah. Noah was a very righteous man. And you can see that Genesis 6 and verse 9, Hebrews 11, other passages as well. He's a preacher of righteousness. He and his family were the only righteous people in a world otherwise filled with evil, yet they did right. They pleased God and they were saved. Follow that example. You may be in the minority. You may be the only ones in your little world who are trying to do right. But if you will persevere like Noah did, you can be saved. How were Noah and his family saved? Peter says that they were saved through water. And so Peter draws a parallel between what happened to Noah and what has happened to the readers here. Just as Noah was saved through water, so baptism saves you. Water baptism saves you. There's a parallel. And so just as Noah and his family were saved through water, so you have been saved through water baptism. And if you'll persevere the way Noah did and was rescued, well, then you will be rescued as well. And so Noah's experience in the flood, the ark, the flood itself, took Noah out of a sinful world into a righteous one. The water of the flood, we might say, washed the sins of the world away. So that Noah left a world through water, left a world of sin, and entered into a world of righteousness. That's what baptism does, doesn't it? That's parallel to our experience with baptism. Peter says that baptism saves us. Notice how plain he is about that. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Baptism now saves you. I want to talk about a little bit about what he says and a little bit about what he does not say. He says that baptism saves us. If you look at other passages in the New Testament that talk about baptism, and notice the relationship between baptism and whatever benefit comes from, notice the timing of it. Notice the relationship. The apostles are to go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. You see the relationship there? Believing and being baptized, you will be saved. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That is, in order to obtain the remission of sins. Acts 22, verse 16. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see that? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. See the timing of it there? Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into His death, therefore we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When does the new life begin? When we're baptized. And so Jesus died, was buried, and was raised, never to die again. So we died to sin, are buried, and we are raised to walk in a new life. That's when the new life begins, when we're baptized. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 26 and 27, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ. How do we get into Christ? This passage says we're baptized into Christ. And so Peter says baptism saves us. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say baptism alone saves us. See, he doesn't say that, does he? Sometimes people get the idea that I preach, and maybe others that preach what I preach, teach that the act of baptism by itself will save a person. Now, that's not it at all. Sometimes people call that baptismal regeneration. Oh, you believe in baptismal regeneration. You believe that just the act of baptism all alone by itself, unaccompanied by any other thing, is going to save a person. No, that's not what I teach. That's not what the New Testament teaches. That's not what Peter is saying here. No, baptism, when it is done in faith, is one of the conditions that we meet in order for God's grace to be extended to us and our sins forgiven. So, baptism alone doesn't save. Peter says that the physical act of baptism and physical cleansing is not where the value of baptism is found. And so he goes on to say, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. I'm not talking about a physical cleansing. I'm not talking about value being in a physical act in and of itself. No, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. When we are appealing to God in faith for a good conscience, submitting to the conditions that He stipulated in order to receive God's grace, then He forgives us of our sins and we're saved. Colossians chapter 2 is a passage that might shed a little light on it. Verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. It's interesting that some people will say, well, you know, you're preaching a work salvation. Not at all. You see what Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 says? Raised up with Him through faith in the working of God. We're putting our faith in the work of God to forgive us of our sins when we're baptized. Nor does Peter imply that baptism is a work by which we merit our salvation. No, it is an act of faith in the power of God to save. And so, Noah was a man saved by water, persevered in faith, and was rescued by God. You people are saved by water. Now, in a manner of speaking, baptism saves us. No, remember what we've said about all of that. You will be rescued if you persevere in faith. And so the passage is about persevering, isn't it? Don't be troubled. Be encouraged. No one can harm you if you're zealous for what is good. Even if you suffer at the hands of men, remember You are blessed by God. Don't be intimidated by the adversary. Be ready. Be ready to defend the hope that's in you. And consistently live according to the principles that you've accepted and that you espouse. Keep a good conscience. Look to the example of Christ, who died unjustly but was made alive and now sits at God's right hand. And think about Noah, a man like us, with experiences in some ways like ours, who persevered in an ungodly world, even though a minority. He persevered and God rescued him. Appreciate your patience tonight. And I hope that our study together has been of some benefit to encourage us to persevere. Don't give up. Don't faint. Don't quit. Persevere and we'll be blessed. If you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to respond to the invitation tonight. Putting your faith in Christ, repenting of your sins, being baptized like we've talked about. Being baptized so that your sins might be washed away. If you're already a Christian, but not right, haven't been persevering, maybe been intimidated, caving in, not keeping a good conscience, make the necessary corrections tonight. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing.